I want you to reflect with me for a moment as we journey through three passages of Scripture, briefly here in Amos 3:6, page 1058, and then over in the book of Jonah, and finally ending briefly with the one verse out of Jeremiah 29. I want you to look at verse 6. It's pretty profound. Amos 3:6, this is God's own word, page 1058. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity, the Hebrew word is ra. Ra is the basic Hebrew word that means bad. Bad. Evil. If there is evil. And it comes to mean calamity. It comes to mean trouble. It comes to mean disaster. And listen to what he asked, because the way that it's grammatically structured in Hebrew, the answer is very clear, and it is to affirm that it is indeed the Lord. If there is calamity, disaster, trouble in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, there is much more that can be said about that than is said here. And if you've been attending the Wednesday night study, you're aware that much more can be said. It's as if we have three witnesses standing up and telling us the truth about reality. Those witnesses do not contradict each other, but neither do they tell us exactly the same story. But their stories do not contradict. The world we live in is a world, according to Scripture, that is governed by natural phenomena. Hurricanes come in a particular time of the year because of things like heat in the Atlantic Ocean. Hurricanes tend to come later in the year, that is, after the warming period of summer. But this storm that is arising now and is a threat seems to be a bit on the early side, though certainly we've had storms like this earlier than this. But this storm is a direct result of natural causes. Nowhere does the Bible teach that God's sovereignty does away with natural causes. The Bible does not teach fatalism. The Bible teaches, however, that God is in absolute control of the world, and that he works through natural causes in accomplishing his ultimate purpose. Furthermore, God does not do violence to the will of his creatures. He never forces his will on anyone. He works through our wills, and he operates so that we choose to do what we choose to do, and yet amazingly, at the same time, what God has ordained works out. We see that in the biblical accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. All of the actors in that, from Herod to Pontius Pilate, were carrying out what they chose to do of their own wills. They were not robots or automatons, puppets on a string. They chose to do what they chose to do of their own will. They freely chose within the compass of their own natures. And yet, amazingly, the Scripture affirms that Jesus died on the cross, ultimately, directly because of God's plan. God planned for Jesus to come into this world, to be despised and rejected of men, to be crucified, to be buried, and to rise again the third day. That's the truth of God. So we have three basic statements we can say about any phenomenon. One, it's due to natural things, and that's true. And when you've said that, you've said the truth. But secondly, we can say of any natural phenomenon that there are supernatural forces behind it. Satan, who means it for evil, and God, who means it for good. There is a conflict in the heavenlies, and what plays out on planet Earth is a direct reflection of that heavenly conflict between principalities and powers. Thirdly, God is absolutely sovereign. And as Jesus taught, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. And it is in light of that third witness, that truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, that we can say that the ultimate cause of any disaster is the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. So what may we fill in the blank? What calamity would you name? September 11th, 2001. That certainly fits in with Amos 3:6. The attack on the Pentagon, in which many lives were lost, That certainly fits in with Amos 3:6. Hurricanes Katrina and Rita that so devastated our state, first on the one boundary and then on the other in 2005, and then in 2008, Gustav and Ike. Those things too fit in with the statement of the prophet. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? But there is this yet other truth that I want us to look at this morning in some depth. And so I want you to look with me at the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, page 1067. Jonah chapter 1, page 1067. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee. I want you to think about Nineveh in those days. In the time of Jonah, who was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, Nineveh was the greatest city in the world. There were two superpowers in existence in Jonah's day. One was to the north of Israel and one was to the south. There was Iraq to the north. There was Egypt to the south. And the leading city of Iraq in those days was Nineveh. It was a powerful, world-class city. In fact, to walk throughout the city, to explore it, took 3 days' time. It was a powerful city that appeared to be impregnable, as every city appears to its inhabitants at certain times. I want you to notice the call of God was for Jonah to go, but he didn't want to go. Why did he not want to go? I think there are a number of reasons. Number one, Jonah was a man who walked with God and understood the basic purpose of God in history. Most folks don't understand that. Sadly, most political leaders don't understand it. Certainly most radio and television commentators don't understand it. Historians, though having the big picture, usually miss it. Jonah didn't miss it. Jonah understood the big picture, and Jonah knew what was going to come. What was going to come was that this empire, the Assyrian Empire, was going to come against his own nation and destroy it. And if you read the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, you discover that those prophetic words of Moses were carried out in literal and precise detail when the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC. Terrible, terrible things. Jonah, having a prophetic understanding of the purpose of God in history, undoubtedly understood that also the southern kingdom would fall to another great Iraqi city. Nineveh would fall and another city-state would arise, also from Iraq, and that was Babylon. And as a result of Babylon's destruction, the very temple of God in Jerusalem would be destroyed. The last thing that Jonah wanted was for the people of Nineveh to repent. Why? He did not want God to spare that nation and that city. He wanted the judgment of God to fall on them. He wanted them to be ignorant of the times in which they lived. He wanted them to believe that all would be well, that the prosperity that they had enjoyed would go on forever. And so it's not because Jonah is afraid so much as it is that Jonah is a man who hates so much the people whom he knew would bring destruction on his own people. And he flees. Now, if you know anything about the ways of God in your own life, you know that he was a fool at that point. You can never get away from God. If God's got a call on your life, you're a fool to try to run from it. Because I'm going to tell you something about the sovereignty of God. God will have his way with you, with your agreement or with your disagreement. He will have his way with you. And there is no place on this earth or on the sea that you can hide from God. He will have his way with you. It's always better to say, I surrender all, than to be in the belly of hell and there surrender. Because that is exactly where Jonah ends up, in the very belly of hell. That's what he describes it. If you look over the next page, 1068, verse 2, "And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol," which was simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word, "out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice." Where was Jonah's hell, and how did he get there? It's this way. Jonah set sail to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can go. And out in the Mediterranean Sea, God Almighty, who sent Katrina, who sent Rita, who sent Gustav, who sent Ike, and used the greed of British Petroleum and their short-circuiting safety procedures to cause this disaster in the Gulf. God Almighty caused a great storm to arise. It was an amazing storm. And everyone is shaken to the core of his being. I don't know about you, but I've been out in the great deep a couple of times in my life. Once when I was a boy, I was on the boat of our neighbor with my father, and I began to see the swells there in the Atlantic Ocean, because we lived right on the a block away from the water in Myrtle Beach. And it's a terrifying thing, really, the ocean, when the waves become really big and the swells go way up. And it was a small motorboat. The other time was in the North Sea in the summer of 1966. And there I was on a fairly good-sized ship. It wasn't an ocean liner by any means. It was a small ship. But we got into a storm. It is a frightening thing to be in a storm in the ocean. And these seasoned sailors were reduced to prayer. What does it take for a hardened man to humble himself and to pray? I'll tell you this, whatever it takes, God will do it when God's people are praying for a softening of heart. And they begin to determine what's going on, and they cast lots, and they discover that it's due to this mysterious passenger who says very little about himself. Top of page 1068, verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And Jonah, who was the reticent prophet, now has to confess that Yahweh is the true God, and that he is the prophet of Yahweh. Why in the world is this Jewish man running away from the God who created heaven and earth, the only true God? And then he tells them, if you want relief, you must throw me into the sea. They are very reluctant to do it, because they don't want to offend whatever supernatural power it is that has caused this. But the moment that Jonah is cast into the sea, what happens? Verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly." That's the God of the Bible. That's his proper name. "Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows." Verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah." It's not a whale. We don't know what it was. But I believe at 5,000 feet in the Gulf of Mexico, there are some creatures that you and I cannot imagine. And I imagine in the great trenches in the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, there are creatures that you and I cannot imagine. Throughout human history, these creatures sometimes have been manifested and people have written of them and drawn pictures of them. I'm telling you that the universe, as the great Scottish scientist J.B.S. Haldane says, is far queerer than we imagine. Indeed, then we can imagine. And that's the amazing thing about this oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. At 5,000 feet below the surface of the ocean, the pressure is so great that no human being, no human submarine inhabited by a human being can survive the pressure. But there are creatures that frolic at that depth and at far greater depths. creatures you cannot imagine. And one of those strange creatures that God prepared was specially prepared to do a mission. And there, suddenly, is the prophet of the Lord thrown into the Mediterranean Sea, and immediately the howling wind is silenced and the tempest is stilled. And suddenly, this creature surfaces from out of the depths and opens its great maw and swallows the prophet of God whole. I don't know what those sailors did, but my professor, who also taught at Annapolis, was convinced, as a naval officer, that those sailors hightailed it for land as soon as they possibly could. He was a major advisor in my project over the past 3.5 years. He had served in the Vietnam War and was one of those swift boat captains, but a truthful one. And he had also commanded larger ships and had had, in a great storm once, his American vessel, naval vessel, have the top sheared off in a great storm in the Pacific Ocean. And his theory is this: those sailors, having worshipped the Lord, the true God, hightailed it for the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And he believes that that man, those men, made it to the place where the prophet of Yahweh said he was going to go. My professor believed that those men arrived in Nineveh ahead of Jonah. And the reason that he believes that is, just think about it for a moment. Jonah arrives on the scene, alive after 3 days in the belly of a great sea monster. And how many days did it take him from having been vomited out onto the shore? How long does it take him to make it to this great city? It's quite a journey. And here he begins to stand in various public squares throughout the greatest city of its time, like in our day, a New York or a Sao Paulo or a Hong Kong. And he begins to say, "The God of Israel, Yahweh Sabaoth, has decreed disaster to come on this place." And what's the reaction? The reaction is an amazing reaction. And by the way, if you haven't picked it up so far, I believe that this story is literally true and happened exactly the way that it's written. Here is what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" And it doesn't say it, but I think he said, "Yes." "Yes, sir." I don't think he hesitated. He had learned a lesson about the sovereignty of God that I don't want to learn that way. To be in the belly of hell for 3 days. By the way, he is a great foreshadowing of Christ, who is in the belly of the earth for 3 days and rises again. And he goes to the city. "So Jonah arose," verse 3, "and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now look at the reaction. What do you think is going to be the reaction if you start marching down Pennsylvania Avenue and get near 1600 block and proclaim that? People going to pay attention to you? Is Barack going to get on his knees? The senators and congressmen, are they going to get on their knees? What's the reaction? See, I think that my professor in seminary, a man who understood the ways of seamen, I believe that he was right. I believe that those seamen had been to Nineveh and preceded Jonah. And I believe they saw him and they began to say, "That's the man we told you about." There had been a miracle. Jonah performs no miracle in his ministry that we read of. But Jonah experienced one of God's great anti-miracles. What's an anti-miracle? It's just as supernatural as a miracle, but it is a supernatural negative event that's designed to get somebody's attention. And he experiences it in the belly of hell. And when he finally says, "You're right, I'm wrong." That's repentance, by the way. You change your mind and it leads to a change of everything else. "You're right, I'm wrong." The fish vomits him out. And look at the reaction. It's an amazing reaction. Here's the great empire of the world in its day. One of the two great superpowers in the world of its day. The greatest commercial center in the world of its day. And at a time when all is going well. Not in a time of calamity. And a strange foreigner with a strangely accented voice and probably looking quite odd, having spent some time, I guess you could say, in gastric distress, must have looked very odd with all of those stomach fluids. God protected him. But I guarantee you, he must not have looked like a normal man. And what is the result? Verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented." The Hebrew word means he repented. Doesn't mean he repented from moral evil or sin, because God doesn't sin. But it means that he changed his mind. Now, if your theology of predestination is such that God cannot respond to human prayer, then you have an unbiblical concept of predestination. But if in your understanding of human events and prayer and people's actions, you do not believe in a God who is in total control of the entire universe, to the point, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him, you don't have a biblical understanding of human nature and world events. Both things are true. You say, how can that be? I don't know. God hadn't told me. But God has told me that both things are true. You know, Jesus is fully God and fully human. And I know that's true. But I don't know how it can be true. I know it is true. God doesn't tell you how. He just says, trust me, both things are true. But what I want you to see in verse 10 is a powerful thing. There's no record here that these people got their theology straight. There's no reference here that they prayed according to the Bible. In the Old Testament, whenever you were away from Jerusalem, you were to bow in the direction of Jerusalem and pray. Why? Because you cannot come to God except through the blood of the covenant. And that's why Daniel, when he prayed, faced Jerusalem, even though the temple had been destroyed. And that's why I pray in Jesus' name. Because I don't dare come to God on my own terms. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. But look here. Look at this passage. There's no record they got their theology straight. There's no record that they became covenant keepers, followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no record they prayed correctly, but they prayed. Does God hear the prayer of a Jewish person, a Muslim person? How about the atheist who finally comes to grips with the fact that there are no atheists when they're really honest with themselves? How about the prayer of a Buddhist in desperation? I'm going to tell you, God hears people's prayers when they, in brokenness and sincerity of heart, get desperate and begin to cry out to God. Now, for me, it'd be presumptuous to pray and not pray in Jesus' name. But God deals with pagan people when they respond to Him in brokenness. And what I want you to see is, this pagan king of the greatest financial city of the world at its time, and one of the two great superpowers of its time, the king and all the people mourn and grieve and pray, and there's no word that God ever said to them, I'm going to destroy it unless you do this. God gave an absolute word. I'm going to destroy it. But they began to pray. They began to seek God's face. And what's the result? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. See, that's the works. They turned from their evil way. They repented. God wants you to turn from your evil ways and turn to Him. God heard their prayer. And He changed His mind. Now, in the overall plan of God, if you understand again those lessons from Wednesday night, there is God's eternal, immutable decree. But there is also the true conflict between Christ and Satan for good and for evil and natural events. God stops the disaster. So what I want to say to you as you turn lastly to Jeremiah chapter 29. I have a $1,000 check that I'm prepared to write to anyone who can show me where the phrase the separation of church and state is found in the U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or any of the other amendments to the Constitution, or in the Declaration of Independence, or any of the legal documents from the time of the founding of our nation. The wall of separation of the Constitution was never between church and state, or synagogue and state, or mosque and state, certainly not from God and state. It was between the state governments and the federal government. That was the wall of separation, which got torn down at Appomattox Courthouse. It was a separation of state and federal power. It was limited federal power. A small, limited federal government. Yet we live in a time when the efforts of our governor and of local leaders are stymied by federal bureaucratic red tape. As we pray today, ask God to cut the red tape. Ask God to help us. Dear ones, let me say to you, there are two dangers that we face in a situation like this. The greatest danger that we face is to assume that it's going to work out with natural means. You're conditioned to think that way because you were not raised starving with an emaciated mother and father eking out an existence. You've been raised in the richest country the world has ever known, a land that is full of plenty. You don't know what it's like unless you voluntarily go to bed fasting. You don't know what it's like to go to bed hungry. You know what it's like to be a mother and have your child's stomach protruding, bloated, not because he's overeaten, because he's starving. And you just assume, as the people in Nineveh assumed, that life's going to go on its merry way. You fail to understand that the pigs are about to devour our economy. What pigs? Portugal, Ireland, Italy, Greece, and Spain. And what's the difference in our economy and theirs? Borrowing money to live beyond our means? On and on. And depending on your political party, you blame the other party. Both parties have spent us into this disaster. And this unconscionable bailout occurred before the current administration. But the current administration has put it on steroids in a kind of an insane spend yourself into wealth. Dear ones, disaster's coming on America. Do not presume that everything's going to work out okay. Where's that in the Bible for nations and people generally? Don't assume it. This is what you need to understand. Calamity's coming. Calamity's coming. But there's a second truth you need to understand. And it's the truth of Amos 3:6 and the truth of Jonah. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. God is waiting. Turn to Jeremiah 29:6. God is waiting. 7. Jeremiah 29:7, page 905. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you'll have peace. I've preached on that text a number of times. I'm not preaching on it today. It's only the closing admonition. They were in Babylon when Jeremiah wrote them those words. Pray for the shalom, the salam of Jerusalem. That Hebrew word, that Arabic word, doesn't just mean no war. It means prosperity. It means harmony. It means peace in relationships between people. It means good health. It means good finances. It's a word that's pregnant with meaning. And by the way, Islam does not mean peace. Someone might say, well, you know, Islam and shalom sound alike, and so does, as Diane once reminded us in a lecture, so does salami. We need shalom. We need shalom in the Gulf. The chaos that God spoke about for the year 2010, Tiamat, the chaos monster out of the deep, is belching forth her black oil and killing our wildlife and killing our economy and destroying our fragile ecosystem. That was the word, you know. We're in the middle of chaos and people can't seem to get it together. Federal government is standing juxtaposed to state government and preventing us from finding solutions. And what if that pipe is cracked not only where we can see it with the robots, but under the seafloor, for it goes down thousands of feet? Well, the relief well will, they'll penetrate and they'll be able to stop it. No, they won't. Not unless God enables them to. That's the second great danger, you see. The one is, that's the first great danger. The first is, it's all going to work out. No, it's not. The second great danger is to despair. God wants you to be optimistic, not based on BP's efforts to fix the thing that their decision helped to cause, sucking that mud out prematurely and other things. My hope is not built on BP. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But it's a real hope, not just for pie in the sky, in the sweet by and by when I die. It's for here and now, too. My hope is in Jesus Christ, in whose hands are all things. My hope is this, that as the people of Louisiana respond to the appeal of a governor, I don't care whether they're Muslim or Jewish or atheist, or what their Christian denomination. I don't care whether they live for God or don't live for God, whether they're alcoholics letting the good times roll or not. If the people of this state will humble themselves and say, help us, God will help us. And the same for Texas, and the same for Mississippi and Alabama. Four governors have issued this call for prayer. The call for prayer is an acknowledgement that we are in need of divine intervention. And when storms come in, as they come in blowing counterclockwise, We need that storm to blow in such a way, if it comes in the Gulf at all, that it pushes it away from our fragile ecosystem. You know, we have a longer coastline than California, Oregon, and Washington combined. It's because it's all up and down, in and out, in one of the most amazing and beautiful things in the whole world. And it's being destroyed, and it's about to be destroyed, not for a few years. Beloved, even after it stopped, unless God sweeps the great bulk of this stuff and the BP dispersant that is not allowed to be used in Great Britain, sweeps it away from us, we are looking at an ecological disaster that can last more than a generation. We need intervention. And we need this storm to either not come in the Gulf, or if it comes, to be used of God to suck that oil away. I want to ask you to pray. Pray, not because Louisiana is the godliest place in the world. We've been letting the good times roll since the city of New Orleans was founded. You know anything about a seaport town. It was true of Corinth in ancient Greece. True of New Orleans. Let the good times roll. We don't deserve God's grace. If it's grace, you don't deserve it. We're not asking God to give us justice. We're not asking for God to be fair to us. We're saying, God, have mercy. But take courage. If a group of pagans, in a shallow and superficial repentance that was real and genuine and deep for a short season, saw the hand of God lifted off of them for that season, for their lifetime, how much more might God respond to the cries of His people? I want us to take about 15 minutes, and I want us to pray. And I want you to pray out loud if you feel led to do so. If you feel led to acknowledge sin, acknowledge sin. Pray to God. God deliver you from the two errors. It's all going to work out. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not going to work out. The country's going down, and Louisiana is going to be the first to go down. The first error is presuming it's all going to continue great forever without God. But the other error is what? It's despairing, hopeless. What are we going to do? Don't despair. Despair of man's efforts without God. Despair of human pride and hubris, and seek the face of God. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself mighty to those whose hearts are truly His. He will hear. Let us pray.